While everybody's assembling, I think I'm just going to read three poems from Carroll's Elements of Hope. He calls it Holy Water Remembered. Carroll, when he wrote these, was a Roman Catholic priest, but what he does with holy water is marvelous, and I want to use it to introduce this last section of Mark. The three themes are the thirst for God, the risk of Peter, and then finally the second birth, known also as death. It is when we have none that water, like belief, becomes important. I have not gone thirsty yet, not so it hurt, but I know days when sons to which I never gave consent turn my faithful instincts to dry bones, cracking. Deserts do this to us, scorch our tongues, fill our mouths with sand, and make us know even water, a rushing flood of it, cannot quench this thirst. Thirst is your throat's way of praying. I'm going to read that again. Thirst is your throat's way of praying. Do you remember how you badgered your father from the crib, screaming, "Dad, a glass of water!" It was not drinking you were after, though you were dry, and he knew that. Thirst is your throat's way of tending the need beyond your needs. Dads know that. And so they come with water and more. Thirsts like we have tell us two things. We need something to believe in, not a Buick. We will never know for sure where or who or what. When dads stop coming as they must, then we begin to understand what deserts know. Water is precious, precious almost as blood. Thirst comes to us as promise. That water in our absence learns to believe that we in need's presence can dare to drink deserts and live. Isn't that him walking on the water? Oh, Peter, please, no more of your foolishness. What we need in times like these of crisis are restraint, common sense. No, no, just look there. Don't you see the figure there where the waves crest? I'd swear it's him. Peter, stop and think. Water will support no one. Men sink. Besides, he's gone. We must live without visions, without him. But I tell you, it is him. He's beckoning. Peter, we worry about you. You are not yourself. You are such a practical man. We hate to say it, but you may need professional help. Stand back. I'm going over. We cannot permit it. You will drown. You're not responsible. Let go of me. It's him. He's calling me. Peter, we hate to use force. Quit struggling. The water will not hold you. It wouldn't hold him even if he were here. But he's gone. He would want you to be sensible. Think, Peter, think. Give me my cloak. That's more of your foolishness. No one puts on a cloak before jumping in the water. Give it to me. He's waiting. Well, can you swim? Oh, dear, he's gone. Swim, Peter, swim. Do you see that? Do you see that? Good old Peter. Walking on water. And look, do you see? What do you think of that? I think Peter is magnificent in his backwardness. We might towel ourselves before bathing or say goodbye on meeting, but Peter, he wraps himself in death before leaping into life. It takes me all this time to speak of it. I cannot say, come death, having learned my secret name is life. The aching loss of men and women I love has little to do with my dying. How can I think of it? The water teaches me what little I know. I remember the words, though I did not hear them. Baptize, spirit, sin, life, son, father, death. They are words of no meaning to those whose end has not already begun. I know as little of my birth as I do of my death. They may be the same moment. The water teaches me what little I know. I have been thrown in, and I have come out. Everyone was there when I was born, and again when I was baptized. Everyone but me. I have seen other infants cry at the flood on their faces, lose their breath, choking, trying to say, "But it was such a short life." And I saw infants recover, tasting salt, seeing a lighted candle and familiar smiles. I remember the sights, though I did not see them. No one will be there when I die, no one but me. Will I lose my breath, choke, trying to say, "But it was such a short life"? Will I recover, tasting salt, seeing the old candle, the familiar smiles? Indeed, it seems to have happened already. Do I remember my own death, though I have not died it yet? Perhaps. What little I know, the water teaches. If you are there, at my beginning's end, sign the air with my name, put me near the candle, bless me with belief, and send me off with water once again. Well, we're at the end of 2 weeks long study of Mark. Some of you have been with it almost all the 2 weeks, and some of you have gotten on board at various points along the way. But Mark really says only one thing, and he says it from the end as he does in the beginning, that God's redemptive way in the world is the way of the cross, that the royal Son, the anointed one, the Messiah, is Messiah not in spite of his death, but in it, because of it. And Mark's gospel also says that Jesus going into death, the anointed one becoming the humiliated one, is the way God is not only redemptive in the world, but the way he creates a redeeming people. And the way of the redeeming people is also the way of the cross. I'm going to do some technical things, first of all, for a moment this morning. If you have Bibles in front of you, you probably have several versions. And you will notice that Mark's Gospel, if you have an RSV, you will notice that the heavy print ends with verse 8, and then there is some italicized print that says other texts and versions add verses 9 to 20. If you have a King James, a Gideon Bible in front of you, you will probably notice that that Mark's Gospel goes on to verse 20. Just no distinction at all. I don't know what, does anybody have Living Bible? What does Living Bible do?
It goes on to 20.
To 20, all right. Any other versions? Anybody have a Jerusalem Bible?
No, but I've got TEV.
Okay, and what is today's English version? Yes. Mark's gospel ends in three places, quite frankly. One place it ends is verse 8. Another place it ends is verse 20. And instead of verses 9 to 20, there's still a third ending. Let me look at the third ending first. The third alternative, that is the alternative to 9 to 20, reads, "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told, and after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now, one question that we need to ask, and this is just the little bit of technical stuff, is why do at least a couple of modern translations, I would suppose that the Jerusalem Bible, if somebody would have it, would also end at verse 8. Why do some modern translations end at verse 8, and what have we got these other endings for? The technical stuff I want to do is really what scholars call the critical apparatus. If you have a, if you want to go over to Koinonia afterwards, you can look in the Greek version of the New Testament, and at the bottom of the Greek text is a little section called the critical apparatus, and that tells us something about the text of the Bible and why the editors, the people who put this particular version of the Greek text together, made the kinds of decisions that they did. It's scholars giving us their evidence, so to speak, their reason, letting us check them out. All of us know, I think, that we do not possess the original manuscripts on which the New Testament was written. No one has discovered them. The closest that we get to any original manuscripts are some papyrus manuscripts from the beginning of the second century. In other words, maybe 40 to 50 years after Mark's gospel was written, come the very first manuscripts that we have. They're not original. They're very fragmentary. They're so fragile that they're preserved in rooms where the temperature is carefully controlled and all kinds of other things. And we don't have any of these very early fragments from Mark's gospel at all. The big scroll manuscripts that we have start being available to us from the 3rd and 4th centuries on. In other words, we're 200 to 300 years down the road. I've got a printed book in my library that I got from my grandfather's library, which goes back to 1636. It's a pretty fragile book, and I have four books in my library that go back to the 17th and 18th centuries. So you can imagine what it's like now to be 300 years away from a book. Or at least I can imagine when I look at this. Imagine now that we have complete scrolls of the New Testament 300 years after the original. We don't have the original. We have one 300 years later. Lots of copying went on in those 300 years, and lots of chances for copyists to add things, to forget things, lots of possibilities for mistakes. I don't know how many of you have seen this lovely commercial in which the brother is sent out to make copies in the monastery, and he finds a Xerox machine somewhere down it in history and brings it back, and his superior says it's a miracle, and he looks up and everybody laughs because we all know that the miracle is Xerox. Well, they didn't have Xerox then, and so they just hand copied, and all kinds of things happened. Now, some manuscripts give us a more accurate copy than others. Generally, scholars have tended to discover that the later the manuscript, the more things get added. So one of the principles that the scholars have used is the shortest version is probably the more accurate. An example of addition came up a couple of days ago when we compared Luke's account of the Lord's Supper with Mark's. The earlier manuscripts in Luke have Jesus blessing the cup before the bread. But in Paul's tradition and in Mark's tradition, the bread comes before the cup. So some scribe somewhere along the line figured that Luke made a mistake, and that putting the cup before the bread meant you had to have another cup. So in Luke's gospel, in the later manuscripts, we've got two cups, a cup, then the bread, then the cup again, because some scribe just added that. In the first epistle of John, where John talks about three bearing witness on earth, the Spirit, the blood, and the water, some pious scribe added, and three bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it wasn't in the original manuscript, at least as nearly as we can tell. So scholars tend to say the shorter version is probably the older and the more accurate. We have two great old manuscripts that do not have the longer ending. One is a manuscript in the Vatican Museum called the Vaticanus from the 4th century, and one, a manuscript in the London London Museum called the Sinaiticus, a manuscript that was found in the Sinai Desert, also from the 4th century. Generally, scholars think those are our most accurate, our oldest, our most complete manuscripts. The texts, the manuscripts that have the Gideon Bible, the old King James text, are all older, are all later manuscripts. Let me just list a few. The manuscripts that form our current received text They're listed as E, F, G, and H in the scholarly apparatus, are all 8th to 10th century manuscripts. That is, they come from 500 to 700 years after these oldest texts that we have. There are some from the 5th century, the Beitzai, and one in Washington, D.C., that go back to within 100 years of our oldest texts. More manuscripts have Mark's longer ending than omit it, but you don't just take a nose count. The older manuscripts are probably the more reliable, and so we're stuck with what most scholars believe is the shorter ending for Mark. But in addition to the manuscript evidence, there are probably three reasons against Mark's having written the longer ending than verses 9 to 20. One is that these verses are not in the oldest manuscripts. The second one is that the style is totally unlike Mark's gospel. And the third one is that the contents themselves are clearly a patchwork borrowed from Luke and from Acts. You can trace the wording and the sentence structure and the content to Luke and Acts. Now, what are we going to do with this possibility? I've been reading you occasionally from Hunter. I'm going to disagree with Hunter today. Hunter offers us three possible reasons why there's a shorter ending. One is that Mark's gospel was mutilated somewhere along the way. You know, these gospels were not written in pages like our books today. They were written on scrolls. And, says Hunter, this is the likeliest explanation for him, Mark's scroll was maybe torn off at the end, and the whatever Mark had as a conclusion just got torn off. It's a mutilated manuscript that we have. There is no manuscript evidence for this. The scrolls that we do have end quite nicely at verse 8 and go on then to another book. You just kept on using the scroll. The second possible reason is that Mark was interrupted. he didn't get to finish. It's quite evident that Mark's gospel was written at a time of church persecution, or it seems to have been written in such a time. Maybe he just was writing away and was suddenly interrupted by the Roman police or something while he was writing his manuscript and didn't get to finish it. The third hypothesis is this is in fact Mark's way of ending the gospel. I would like to agree with that one. I would like to say, let's go with the best manuscripts that we have. Let's act as if this is the ending of Mark's gospel and see what that might mean. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 8 now and see what this might mean. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What if Mark's gospel ends right there? What does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us a number of things. It tells us, first of all, that we do not have the conventional situation comedy happy ending, that the resurrection is not that kind of a resolution of the story of Jesus. If it were a happy ending, Well, we could. Our adrenaline level would lower a little bit. Our anxiety would go down. We would say, well, he made it. That's what we do when we're sitting in front of our television sets watching the American Redemption drama take place. You know, Kojak gets himself into trouble. The anxiety level rises. The adrenaline goes up. Our hearts may beat a little faster, but sooner or later, the plot works itself out. The bad guys are caught. The good guys win. Everything is all right. Or if you watch Charlie's Angels, you know, they're usually getting into trouble, but at the end they assemble with Bosley in the office, and Charlie calls, and they may be sitting around tying up all the loose ends, putting it all back together very neatly. The world that began with a problem for us an hour earlier, and that moved into a crisis situation, is now put back together again. We can rest easy, we can go to bed, we can sleep soundly, the world is in good hands, Charlie's Angels and Kojak have put it all right, or somebody has. Well, one of the things we discover, I think, from Mark's gospel is that isn't the kind of story that Mark is telling. The heroes in our favorite American redemption dramas never die, rarely ever even look bad. You know, they always look good, even when the worst things are happening to them. They always figure a way out, and the happy ending restores our confidence that everything really is all right, and that the world is exactly as we have imagined it, and that we can sleep soundly. The gospel, according to Mark, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not that kind of a story. The kinds of stories that we watch in the American Redemption drama are false stories. We like them. We crowd our television sets in order to participate in these dramas, crowd in front of them, but they are not true. Life is not like that. My brother-in-law in Denver, who's a police officer, gets angry when you mention police stories on television. They arouse false expectations in us. Police work, he says, is not like that. His estimate is 90% of the crimes go undetected. That is, they never discover who the perpetrators of the crimes are in 90% of the crimes. In another 5%, another half of the ones where they do catch the criminal, they don't get the evidence. They can never bring the case to trial. They know who did it, but there is no trialable case. And he says, in the other half where they may solve a crime, it's a lot of it is luck. And most police work, he says, is just monotony, just sheer monotony, occasionally relieved by a crime. Well, you know, and we what we get from these things are really unreal expectations. Hardly anybody dies in Marcus Welby, you know. Our family doctor is just really irritated with Marcus Welby, with the program. He says, I could practice medicine like that too if I had only one patient a week. The really neat thing is that Marcus Welby never collects any fees, you know? I mean, you never see the statement coming for all the time that he spends. Well, anyway, these redemption dramas are unreal. They not only do not redeem, they create destructive expectations. The gospel of Jesus is not like that. We saw yesterday that when the denouement comes, when the climax, when the crisis comes, there is no magical, mystical way of avoiding the cross, and there is no way in which the crucified victim is going to look good. He is just plain humiliated, defeated. He dies a slave's death, abandoned by all of his friends, no angels to the rescue, Charlie's or other, you know, nothing. But the claim is that is God's way, that's how God is redemptive. Jesus claims it, and now Mark is claiming it. And it isn't only that that is God's way, which was shocking enough to these people. The great crisis for the early Christian community was that the Messiah is the crucified one. That was shocking for them. They found it hard to say that. They did not immediately and for centuries adopt the cross as their symbol. It was folly, it was madness, it was a stumbling block to people who heard it. But it wasn't only that. It was that Jesus had kept saying to them, "This is also your way to go." Now, if he just dies and is buried and the tomb is there and they go on Sunday morning and anoint his body and somehow roll the stone back again, well, they have done the right thing for a dead friend who thought he was Messiah but wasn't. And when they come, the grave is empty. And what that means now is maybe Jesus was right. Certainly he was right. If the place is empty, if he's not there, if that voice they hear, that vision they see is correct, then the claim is also true, and the promise that they will be baptized with his baptism and that they will drink his cup. And that there is now a new summons from God to be present and redemptive in the world in a new, radically different way. A way in which we do not protect ourselves or lie to ourselves, but a way in which we are able to look at the truth about ourselves without despair, a way in which we can confess our sins, a way in which we can have the courage to be redemptively and vulnerably present in the world the way Jesus was and is. And that's scary. That is terrifying. Mark is saying, I think, something terribly important with this last verse. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What if in the graveyard of our world one grave really is empty? What if one grave is empty and therefore an unconditioned promise can be made to us, one for which there are no longer any conditions? Ours are conditional. I will love you, I say to my wife, until death parts us. She says the same thing to me. I'll see you tomorrow, God willing, we say. Well, if we're pious, we say that. That means if we are both here, we can only, no matter how firm our intentions, no matter how good our commitments, we can only make conditioned commitments because death is still ahead of each of us. But what if God now has death behind him? You see, he can then make an unconditioned promise to us that he will indeed be with us, separated from us by nothing. Paul catches that in Romans. I am persuaded, he says, that neither things present nor things to come, neither life nor death, neither things in this earth or things above or below it, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's staggering. Nothing can come between us and his commitment to us. It is a commitment not only in death, but beyond it. He really does have death behind him. And what might that mean for us then? It might really mean that we do not have to hang on to this life at all costs. Woody Allen tells the story of the two, begins Annie Hall, a beautiful movie, by the way, with the story of the two women in the Catskill Mountain Resort who are talking to each other. The one says, "Food here is just awful. Worst food I've ever had. Can't stand this food." And the other woman says, yes, and they give you such small portions. Woody is telling us, you know, it's a parable of our life. I read this thing from Jim Carroll, you know. But it's so short. It was such a short life. We are apt to say, no matter how long it is. I used to think that when people had lived fully rounded lives, had experienced everything, that somehow they would await death. My grandmother died when she was 96 years and 7 months old. She had 11 children and I don't know how many grandchildren, 30-some, and into her great-grandchildren. She wrote to them all. She presided over her coffee table almost to the last day of her life. I guess my last long visit with her was at her coffee table when she was 96, pouring coffee and passing out the kuchen that she baked and so on. And she had lived from Ulysses Grant to Richard Nixon. She had been through every revolution in transportation, from horse and buggy to automobile, pictures of my grandfather with his first car, to flying to see my father, who was an invalid, in a jet airplane. And she carried on a vast correspondence. And when I would talk with her, she wondered what was going to happen next in the world. We were right in the middle of the Watergate thing, you know, and there she was, wondering what was going to happen to Watergate. Astonishing, you know. And I never heard her say, well, I guess I've experienced about everything there is to experience, you see, and therefore I'm now ready to die. I think in many ways, perhaps no matter how long we live, we are apt to say it was such a short life, and therefore we become very protective. We don't want to take too many risks. We want to hang on to this as long as we can. But if Jesus is able to make unconditioned promises to us so that nothing, not life, not death, can separate us from him, then we are free to be sent, to go into the world, free to take risks on his behalf. Free to risk forgiving our enemies. Free to risk confessing our sins. Confession is really like giving your enemies a weapon, you know. They don't have to find out about you. You'll tell them. Free to love unconditionally ourselves. Free to extend our own arms as broadly as the reign of God does. The test for that, for me, is really to ask, you know, whom do I despise the most? And to say, but he or she could be part of the kingdom of God. It boggles the mind sometimes. I have my own list, maybe you have yours. Let me back up for a moment. I said, what if one grave is empty? Do we know that? The witness varies. If you look at the accounts in the New Testament about the empty tomb, we discover all kinds of variations. Matthew has a guard in front of the tomb, lest the disciples come and steal the body. Some of the accounts have angels inside, some outside, some one, some two, some give us details about the grave cloths and how they were folded. In the midst of all these details, it seems to be apparent, in the midst of all the contradictory details, it seems to be apparent at least that they hadn't agreed on a single story, for one thing. Secondly, all of the witnesses tell us two sets of details. One is that the tomb is empty, and the second is that the disciples had an experience of Jesus beyond death, an experience in which Jesus was not simply resuscitated, that is, picked up where he left off, but actually transcending the limitations of this life. The disappearances are as important as the appearances, It is not simply a picking up where he left off, but really a transcending, an experience of Jesus transcendent. That's what they experienced. And that is what they proclaimed. And the reason why they proclaimed it is because it enabled them to affirm Christ's cross and ours. The resurrection was, first of all, a word about Jesus' death and about our freedom for this life as it really is, for ourselves as we really are. No blinkers, blinders, no lies and false stories. And then finally, ascending word. Mark says, "Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Most scholars today understand this to be Mark's way of commissioning. The Galilee that is being talked about is the Galilee of the Gentiles, the sending of the community into all the world. It's a word to us as it was to them, a sending word. I go before you into Galilee. I think it was in Wayne's Vespers last night that Jesus is really present and available to the world in the midst of and through his community. Wherever they go, he is there ahead of them, ahead of us. The sending is not a pushing. It's a leading. It's a drawing. It's calling us out. It's summoning us into, I think, the adventure of being a part of God's redeeming community in the world. I want to conclude this study of Mark's gospel with a story that I told, I think, very early in the gospel, and it comes out of Wayne and Phyllis's own family. They saw their children, a couple of their sons, Peter and David, playing church. And Peter was explaining all of the things that were going on. And at the very end, Peter said, then the minister goes like this. And you know what that means. It means some of you go out that way and some that way and some that way. And I think when I first heard that story, I thought, well, you know, cute little kids getting it all wrong. But the longer I thought about it, the more I've thought, how did he know? How did he know what that really meant? To take the sign of the cross, we didn't have much choice in it because a minister just laid it on us when we were baptized. He put the mark of the cross on us. To take the sign of the cross, every time we hear the words in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we make the sign of the cross. That is, we want to be under it for its redemption, and we want to be part of it in the world. Every time the minister continues to make that sign of the cross over us in worship, especially at the end in blessing, we are being sent. And that's really what it means. Some of you go out that way, and some that way, and some that way. Well, thanks for spending these days and weeks with Mark's Gospel together. Let's stand and relax a little bit before Bob Schultz leads us into the liturgy.